2007, and as I look at it today, there's probably so much there I won't even complete it in 2007. It is a great passage, and essentially what you have here is in theology they call them a chiasm. It's a thought here that is it's a crossover thought. He calls us to suffer as servants because of the suffering servant. That Christ was, beyond all others, the servant of mankind, and Christ suffered beyond all others. And therefore, he calls us to a life of suffering. I've given you the context. The context is that command given in verse 13, that we submit ourselves. And it's in the context of Peter's desire that these believers have a practical witness in the world. It is a continuing discussion, if you will, that carries throughout Peter's epistle of Christians in the world. Remember, he started in the very opening verses, urging them as aliens and strangers to conduct themselves in a godly manner in this fallen world. Let's consider Peter's exhortation to servants, to those who serve. Now, I will tell you, this is not the language that we typically use. We don't typically call ourselves servants. And if our boss calls us a servant, those are practically fighting words in this society. If they call us a slave, even worse. Given our own country's history in that regard, the terminology here is difficult for us to grasp. So let me just strip away all of what he says or the terminology that he uses. And essentially what he's calling out to is the workforce of the society. It is the workforce of the society. Let all of those who are workers, let all of those who get something done. The word is servants, and I'm going to take you to four different passages that all deal with this same theme. But only Peter uses this particular word, servants. It literally means a house servant. It doesn't mean that they weren't slaves. They were the closest to the family. May I just say that there were very few families, and Scripture presents it as such, there were very few families who had any kind of independent business. Almost everybody was a servant to somebody in some capacity. Any member of the household here would include not only the wife, but the children as being those who are workers in the home. But here it's restricted to the slaves. Those were on the payroll. It denotes them here not specifically as slaves, but belonging to the family, which elevated the worker, the Christian worker in the home. It elevated them to family status. In Paul's passage, however, they are called slaves. And that language has been throughout the history of the church so shocking that people have distanced themselves from those passages that teach about the Christian in the workplace. And that ought not be. In a very real way, we are slaves. We have to work. We must work. And we do so for pay. But slaves in first century Christianity included doctors, teachers, musicians, actors, secretaries, stewards. It included free men and women. Whatever capacity you were functioning in, typically you were some kind of slave or servant. And you still are today, whether you like the language or not. Right? I told you that this is one of the themes that is carried so strongly through the New Testament that I want to take you to four additional passages just to listen to how the Apostle Paul treats this same exact subject. And in order to do that, I want to take you back first to Ephesians, and then we'll course through Ephesians and Colossians and 1 Timothy and Titus. Ephesians chapter 6, if you would. And what we'll do, we'll read through these initially, and then I may pick up a few details here and there as we go, just by way of underscoring what Peter is saying here. Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul is in the midst of, after those first three opening chapters of heavy doctrine and those final three chapters of practical application, Paul is dealing with relationships, children and parents, husbands and wives, and then he turns to slaves, the workforce. Slaves, be obedient. A different word than what we've got in our passage that Peter wrote, but a similar one nonetheless. Peter said, be subject. He says, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Now, I told you, many people, and perhaps you're tempted that because of the language, when it calls them a slave, you're tempted to say, this has nothing to do with me. I am not a slave. I'm certainly not the slave of my employer. So be it. What you end up doing is cutting out the heart of what Scripture has to say to employees, to workers. I told you weeks ago that I kept in my locker a list of verses. This is one of those verses. And every day I would pick out one, and before I even clocked in, I would read it. And all day long I would try and think on that verse. And it was uncanny how many times I would come up against some challenge based on what I had read. You know, as I meditated upon this verse, I can remember teaching this passage, preaching through it in our first church. And about 6 weeks after I preached this, we had resigned our position and moved to Colorado. 6 weeks after that I had resigned that position, I found myself living this passage. And it is difficult. It's one thing to preach it. It's another thing quite to live it. The one thing that struck me in this passage so profoundly is verse 7 there. With goodwill, render service. You know what? Whatever happened in our society to customer service, remember it was a big thing in the 80s? It was a big thing. And if there's anybody in the workforce that ought to be good at caring for the customer, shouldn't it be the Christian? When he says with goodwill, with a magnanimous heart, look to just help somebody. Whatever line of work you're in, whatever it is you do, you're there to help people. With goodwill, render service. As to the Lord and not to men, you're not working for Him. Ultimately, you're working for the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn, if you would, to the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3. You begin to get these duplicate passages. You see just how prevalent not only the problem was of people thinking that now because they were free in Christ, that they were free from any earthly master. And the repetition in the Scriptures underscores not only God's desire for us in the workplace, but it underscores the problem that was so rampant in that day. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. And right at the outset, I would underscore, he is not saying that if your master tells you to sin, you sin. If he tells you to cheat, you don't cheat. You obey them in those things that are lawful. Obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. We'll come back to that section in a moment. Verse 23, whatever you do. I mean, doesn't that sew up our various means of employment? Whether you're a doctor, or whether you pick up the garbage, or whether you, whatever it is you do, that's exactly what he says. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. An echo of Paul's thought to the Ephesians. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. God takes this work business very seriously. This is the means of us testifying to a watching world. They don't care necessarily about our theology and what we have to say. How do we work? 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul wrote to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, and he gave him instructions in the ministry. And one of the key instructions was how his people were going to live in the workplace. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, let all, that pretty much sums it up, doesn't it? Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. We'll come back to that thought in a moment. So that the name of our God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. Isn't that exactly what Peter's mind is? Peter is saying we must maintain a testimony in this dark land. We must keep up a good witness. Paul says it differently, but it's the same exact exhortation. So that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. Let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but let them serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. He says, you know what? You commune with that man. He takes the same communion. He receives the same grace and mercy that you do. He is a partaker of the grace of God. Serve him. Work for him. Finally, Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, that great section where Paul turns his attention to this young pastor and says, look out among your congregation. And there are things that the older men are supposed to be, and the older women, and the younger women, and the younger men. And in case I missed anybody, slaves. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. Urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. And again, he's not urging them towards sin, but any lawful command, he is urging them to be subject, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Why? That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect, so that we can dress it up. We want the gospel of Christ to look good and to be appealing to people. We can't make it better than it is, but we can sure taint it, right? By our poor witness. Those are the passages at hand. Those are the main ones. There are some others that allude to some of these things. But for our purposes, that suffices. That this is a thought that is replete throughout the New Testament. That Peter, again, isn't saying anything new here. He calls us, if you would turn back to 1 Peter now, he calls us to be submissive. And Peter knew that there would be essentially three main dangers for the Christian servant. If the master was a Christian, he might think that now because all people are created equal and all, you know, we're all sinners and we're all saved by grace and everybody's equal in the church, that they're equal in all things. And so that he gets to work and now he doesn't take orders from his boss anymore. Peter knew that was a possibility. Or perhaps he might become a rebel against the injustice of his slave-like condition, and he might set his heart completely on some kind of self-guided emancipation where he freed himself from all of these bondages. And there was a third possibility, that if the master was a harsh man, these new doctrines, things that were new to him, justice and mercy, might make the slave even more incited to resist the master. And that was the danger that Peter feared the worst. And he mentions and reminds the slaves here, by way of correcting them, that innocent suffering is the lot that we are called to as Christians. That's part of what we get for following Christ. We are to be submissive. Ephesians 6, be obedient. Titus 2, be subject. Colossians 3, obey. But the interesting one of that whole collection of verses is 1 Timothy 6, regard as worthy of all honor. That's what it means to submit. He is to be regarded as worthy of listening to. We are not to wag our heads. We're not to roll our eyes. We're not to huff and puff. We're not to think that he is on a par with a village idiot. Notice he doesn't say here that they are inherently worthy of all honor. He knows that there are evil men. He knows that there are vile, ungodly men. But they are men that in God's providence we have come under, and that we are to regard them or consider them or reckon them as being worthy of honor. We are to speak to them respectfully. We're to treat them honorably. We're to obey their lawful commands. One pastor said it this way: this regard refers to an estimate based on objective criteria, not internal feelings. Believers are to have respect and a correct assessment of the authority of their employers, regardless of how they feel about them. That means, you know what? There are going to be employers that you don't like. There are going to be bosses that you just can't stand. But you're to treat them, you're to regard them as worthy of all honor. This subjection that comes as a result of that implies not only obedience, but loyalty. Servants are not only to submit, but they're to be faithful to, and they are to advance the interests of their masters. They are to take the profitability of the company as being their calling. It is to be important to them. This injunction doesn't forbid employees from using lawful means to secure their rights or to argue their case or to advance their interest. It doesn't mean you can't go have a closed door meeting with your boss and to tell him that you believe that he's being unreasonable. It doesn't mean that unions, people have used these passages for years to fight for and against unions. I don't think it has anything to say about it. But here the exhortation is to patience under wrongdoing. That's essentially the key. Patience under wrongdoing, enduring that undeserved punishment. And I would say that if you were to roll all these passages in together, this is first and foremost the main characteristic of a godly employee, that he is subject, that he is submissive, that he is obedient to his masters. Everything else flows from this character quality. That we are pleasing, that we are agreeable, that we are honest. All of those things flow out of this one quality. We get some help here from Paul's similar exhortations. What is this submission to look like. In your mind's eye, just remember back to Ephesians 6. Slaves, be obedient to your masters who are according to the flesh with fear and trembling. That is almost always associated with God. And now I need to treat my boss with fear and trembling? I need to reverence him? You don't know my boss. I don't need to. Because this says that we are to be obedient to our earthly masters with fear and trembling in the sincerity of our heart as to Christ. Christ is in view. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. Isn't that an adequate picture of what you see in your workplace when everybody sees the boss coming? All of a sudden, everybody's busy, you know, right? Eye pleasers, not you. It can't be said of us. Titus chapter 2, he gives us more detail. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing. Is it wrong to try to be pleasing to the boss? Not at all. Is it wrong to try to earn his favor by working hard? Not at all. And yet you have this culture that repudiates that and scorns that behavior as being some person who's trying to play up to the boss in some evil fashion. We are to be well-pleasing. We are not to be, says Paul to Titus, argumentative. Uh-oh. Doesn't mean that we can't go have a discussion with our boss, as I said, but the great majority of people in the workplace, they want to argue and contend with every little order that is given, don't they? They want to bicker and fight and moan and complain about every little thing. The word means answering again, talking back, contradicting, challenging. And it's more than just these little pert little answers that you give your boss. Because the word includes all kinds of opposition, whether it's by word or action. And a lot of times what you get is like the proverb or the parable that Christ told about people that say that they'll go do it. And then they, in their heart of hearts, they have no intention of following the boss's orders. Or they do it in such a way, so half-heartedly, that in the final analysis, it wasn't done at all. Their desire is to thwart the master's plans, his wishes, his orders. They respond crossly and stubbornly, disputing. They are contentious, second-guessing of their bosses, grumbling. You know, whatever happened to, yes, sir, whatever happened to that? I mean, try that the next time that your boss issues a difficult command. But, boss, it's 4:20, you know? Yes, sir. It doesn't say that there aren't going to be legitimate disagreements. The final thing that Paul adds to Titus in characterizing this kind of submission, he says, not pilfering. Uh-oh. It is that form of theft which retains for itself part of something which has been entrusted to one's care. You know, and people kind of look at it tongue in cheek when you start talking about all the office supplies and paper clips and this and this and that. But the Christian ought to be the most trustworthy one in the whole office, right? We should never be accused of those kinds of things. Those things should not stick to us. And that's essentially the thought in mind here, is that just by virtue of working there, you have the privilege of all this stuff glomming onto you as if it's part of your pay. Not at all. Servants, be submissive to your masters. And that's tough language, isn't it? Here again, help is gained by looking at Paul, considering Paul's parallel exhortations in Ephesians and Colossians. Ephesians calls them the masters according to the flesh. They're not your forever masters. They have a limited sphere of authority. Ultimately, God is your master. They're not the masters of our destinies or the masters of our souls. Colossians says that they are our masters on earth. They're not our ultimate masters. They're just our earthly masters, not our eternal. There's an additional thought that comes from that. It's not a class system that Peter is or Paul is advancing here, where all masters are of one class and all servants are of another. Because you have some that are masters in one sense and they're servants in another, just like in our day. It's not the class system that Peter is advancing here. A servant is not subservient to all earthly masters. But as Paul echoes Peter, your masters, your particular master, or as Paul and Titus both, or Paul says in 1 Timothy and Titus, your own masters. That's your boss. They're not advancing some class system. And as I've already said, they're not advancing that we just blindly take whatever command that they give us, whether it's against the law or against company rules or whatever it is. There are times when we're called to stand up and even if necessary, take consequences for standing against wrongdoing. My boss told me is no excuse for breaking the law, right? The bottom line here was that the Christian slave servant was not to think that because of his exalted heavenly calling, he was released from the duties of his earthly calling. That his profession as a Christian should lead him, as one said, to still higher fidelity to his earthly masters. So that his master, even though unbelieving, would be compelled by his cheerful and faithful service to acknowledge the excellency of his religion instead of blaspheming the Christian's God and his gospel. That's the point. Work in such a way that you bring honor to Christ. That's the bottom line. That's the mandate of our submission. Secondly, the manner of our submission. Servants, be submissive to your masters, verse 18, with all respect. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are reasonable. As I've already pointed out, that word respect here is a familiar one to us. It is the word phobeo, fear. And it is used of our overarching attitude towards God. It is fear, respect of Him. It is reverence of God. It is what causes us to live the life that we live. And here he says, maybe it's a typo. No, he says we are to render to them all respect, all reverence, all fear. Without that bitter and negative, acrimonious attitude that so often is found in the workplace, but with an attitude of gracious honor. Thank you, boss, for my job. Thank you for what you do. Paul likewise mentions that respect. Ephesians 6, again, slaves, be obedient to your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. Remember I told you we'd come back? So often a phrase that is used of God and how we respond to God, now used of our earthly masters and bosses, yes. And I'll tell you why he says it, because ultimately behind that earthly master is a heavenly one. Colossians 3:22, slaves in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of the heart, fearing the Lord. Ultimately, the way that you think of God is going to be reflected in how you treat your earthly supervisors. I mean, that's a revolutionary concept, isn't it? If we all went out tomorrow and began living this way, how do we know what masters, what employees, what fellow co-workers might be led to the word, led to Christ and to the gospel just by our work ethic? We are to show respect for our earthly masters by our words. We're to speak to them honorably. We're to do so by our deeds, by our attitudes. You know, anybody can go do the job, right? But it's to do so with a joyful heart, with a glad, thankful heart, with a heart that seeks to honor that man or that woman by our deeds. in our respect for the position of or their title, of their goods and their property. How many times have we seen people in our workplaces abusing the property of the business simply because it doesn't belong to them? Of the company name. I can remember when in California, in God's providence, through a variety of circumstances, I was led to start a little pool business, right? And for the first time, I realized, you know what? Here I am nearing 30, and I have been, for the last 15 years of employment, a snot-nosed brat. Because I didn't care where the business came from. I just came in, usually. Showed up for work most of the time. Did my job some of the time. I didn't care whether the business survived, because if it went down, I'd go down the street and get another job. And now all of a sudden I had this business that was mine, and everything landed on my desk. The buck stopped with me for the first time. And for the first time I realized what this passage was talking about with regards to earthly employees. That's the kind of care that we're supposed to have. It's as if it is our very own. You get people that get a glimpse of this when they begin talking about whatever sphere of operation they're in, no matter how big the business is, it's their business. It's their business. We do so by the use of our time, in our punctuality, our productiveness, by our dress, by our diligence, by our honesty. And you say, okay, but how far do you take this? You don't know my boss. I don't take it any further than Peter does. He says, not only to those who are good and gentle, and that good refers to intrinsic goodness. I don't doubt that this has reference to a Christian boss. One who's upright, he's beneficial, he's satisfactory. It doesn't mean that he's got to be a Christian in order to be all that, but it certainly points to a good, good man, a good person. One who's gentle, mild, yielding, indulgent, doesn't jump down your throat at the slightest mistake. This is what we used to call in the work world cool bosses, right? They were cool. Bosses like that are easy to take advantage of. And Paul, in his exhortation in 1 Timothy 6, says not to do that. Don't do that. If you've got a Christian for a boss, if you've got a good man for a boss, don't abuse it. Work all the harder for him. But we're to do that not only for those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Get the word here. The Greek word here is skolios. You heard it right. It's the word where we get scoliosis from. Crooked. It literally means curved or crooked, and metaphorically here it means perverse, dishonest. These are unreasonable men, unfair, surly, averse. Now you're talking about my boss. These masters were exacting and strict and rigid and harsh, even cruel. And Peter says, even to them? Yep. Even to them. Masters, most often in this society, were not Christian people. Very few Christians in the early church were considered to be masters of large domains. And that's why Peter's focus here is just on servants. Servants were often even persecuted by their unbelieving masters all the more. And Peter's desire here is to teach them submission regardless of the master's character. Don't let that be an influencing factor in whether you submit or not. There's a third point I want to consider in closing. Not only the mandate of our submission and the manner of our submission, but the motive of our submission in verse 19. For this submission, even to an ungodly character, this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? In that scenario, you're only getting what you deserve. If you broke the company policy, you should pay. But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Peter says it is a grace. It's a favor. It is that word that is so often used of some of the most beautiful things in Christendom. It is spoken of as a gracious act, and the governing idea behind it is that divine generosity, right? It is used of favor or goodwill in the eyes of men or God. It's the favor in the special sense of a protection of God. It is the grace of God that covers you. It is used of divine gifts. They are the charis gifts. It is the word of divine grace, the gospel. It is the outpouring of divine love. And in what sense can my work ethic produce favor? He tells us at the very end of verse 20, this finds favor with God. This is grace. This is a grace to God. This is a favor with God. This is pleasing and pleasant to God Himself. There are going to be times, people, where we do right and nobody notices. There's going to be times where we do wrong and the boss is there standing over us, noticing us and punishing us. Those things we can live with. So often what we have a difficulty living with is doing right day after day, over the long haul, and getting only bumps and bruises for it, being harshly treated, constantly misjudged. Both of these individuals in this passage endure. One suffers the consequences of his own sin. The other one suffers unjustly, reaping the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And that's what Peter calls us to. All suffering, all undeserved suffering, when endured patiently, shows the submission of the mind and will to God. And that's what we're called to. That's what we're called to in our work world. A.W. Tozer clarified a common misconception. A lot of times people think of the ministry as this, standing up here, maybe visiting somebody in the hospital, baptizing someone, counseling someone. But I'll tell you, your ministry is the workplace. And I would say that that is a greater sphere of influence for ministry of the gospel than anywhere, isn't it? Tozer corrected our thinking when he said the layman, quote unquote, need never think of his humbler task as being inferior to that of his minister. Let every man abide in the calling wherein he is called, and his work will be as sacred as the work of the ministry. Wow. It is not what a man does that determines whether his work is sacred or secular. It is why he does it. The motive is everything. Let a man sanctify the Lord God in his heart, and he can thereafter do no common act. All he does is good and acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Let's examine our hearts. Oh, Lord God, we know that because we have a sinful tendency, because our world mitigates against the pure biblical teachings that we've heard, Lord, we know that we haven't worked, we haven't carried and conducted ourselves in the workplace perfectly. Lord, that's why these passages are here for us, to correct us and guide us, to train us in righteousness. Lord, examine our hearts, correct our behavior, for your glory and for the sake of those who watch us. Be glorified, we pray. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.